Thank you so much, Teen Choir. Beautifully done song about the King of Kings. And you would think, I could be wrong. I would assume that Pastor Ronnie chose that song some time ago. You would think that it was all lined up with where we're going to be looking to in the Word of God today. In fact, I'll ask you to join me in the Gospel according to Matthew, because beginning today and continuing on through Resurrection Sunday, April 4th, we're going to be looking at a series of passages through the Gospel according to Matthew, specifically focusing on the theme, the power of the Gospel. And the song that the teens just sang focused, though it was titled King of Kings, focused a lot on the Gospel, the coming of Jesus. That last verse spoke a lot about Jesus giving Himself and the Gospel account. And so as we come to God's Word today, and again throughout the next several weeks, we're going to focus on some of these passages where Jesus, by demonstrating His power in a variety of different contexts, demonstrates the power of the Gospel. And as we look at these passages, our hearts will be challenged to greater dependence on Him, and our faith will be grown. And we'll see, of course, as we come to Resurrection Sunday, the greatest demonstration of His power when He walked out of the tomb. Do you realize that through that action, Jesus giving His life and then 3 days later walking out of the tomb by His own power, He declared His power over life and death for all people for all time. And that really is the truth of the power of the Gospel. But today we begin in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking in a few moments at the second half of the chapter for our text today. But before we get there, it's important that we understand the context of what is happening in Matthew chapter 3. Because if you remember Matthew 3 and what it records for us, the main event that we would be familiar with is the baptism of Jesus Christ. To properly understand what is happening when Jesus submitted Himself to baptism, you have to understand the entire context of what is happening here in this text. It begins with a description of John the Baptist and his ministry. Verse 3 tells us that John was the fulfillment of a prophecy given in Isaiah 40 in verse 3, that one would come as a voice crying in the wilderness with this message, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." From the first 12 verses of the chapter, we would say that John's purpose was to prepare the nation for the Messiah. How did he conduct his ministry? How did he fulfill that ministry of preparing Israel for the Messiah to come? We find first that he preached a message of repentance from sin. In verse number 2, it says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the message that he went about the wilderness of Judea proclaiming, "Repent from sin." It's important that we understand the biblical repentance is not simply a feeling of sorrow or being sorry for something. Repentance comes from a Greek word that means to change one's mind or purpose. And throughout the New Testament, it is used to identify a complete change of attitude, whether spiritual or moral, towards God. And this change of mind is demonstrated by a change of direction. Here, as John preached this message to the Jews of his day, he called upon them to turn from their sin to God in preparation for the coming Messiah. This was a way by which they should prepare for the Messiah that was coming. Turn from your sin to God as the Messiah is getting ready to come. Secondly, he baptized those who responded. Those Jews who gathered to hear him preach. And the Bible tells us that they were coming from Jerusalem and from all about Judea to hear John the Baptist preach. A historical evidence of the effectiveness, or at least the popularity perhaps, of the ministry of John the Baptist is that the Jewish historian Josephus spoke more about John the Baptist even than he did Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was well known throughout Judea during those days of his ministry. People were coming from all over to hear him preach this message of repentance. And those Jews who were stirred in their hearts about their sin responded by coming to him at the Jordan River and being baptized as a demonstration that they were turning from their sin to God. This behavior invoked by the prophet was very unusual among the Jews. There were some ceremonial baptisms in Judaism, but most baptisms, even in their religious observance, were reserved for the Gentile who was converting to Judaism. For the Gentile who was coming to say, I no longer want to continue as a Gentile, but I want to actually convert to the Jewish religion. I want to turn away from my idols and my heathen worship to the worship of this one true God that the Jews preach, and all the observances and rituals that come along with it. Most baptisms were reserved for that context. So those Jews who were responding to the prophet's preaching, repent of your sin, turn to God from your sin and be baptized, were demonstrating that their sin separated them as far from God as they believed the Gentiles to be. So this was not a mere religious or ritual observance for them. It was connected with the confessing of sin and identified the need to return to God. Thirdly, he rebuked the hypocrisy and religiosity of the Pharisees and Sadducees. His ministry became so widespread and known that even these religious leaders came out of Jerusalem to hear what he was preaching, to witness what was taking place. And as John specifically addressed them, he addressed their main problem. The prevalent thought of the day, even preceding that of righteousness by the law, was that being a descendant of Abraham was sufficient for entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. So even before the Pharisees, which really came into existence mid-second century B.C. Even before that, the prevailing thought among the Jews was, regardless of how I live my life, I'll enter the Messiah's kingdom simply because I'm a descendant of Abraham. The Pharisees, of course, as well as the Sadducees, took all of this to a new level. It was about being a descendant of Abraham, but it was also about law righteousness, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 613 traditions and laws found in the Talmud. Many of them even taught that rabbi teaching, in other words, how the rabbis interpreted the scriptures and the traditions that came out of their interpretations of the scripture, were on the same level as inspiration. those teachings and those traditions were equivalent with the revealed Word of God. The commentator Matthew Poole identified four truths about the Pharisees that are important to understand. They believed that one was made righteous by keeping the law, and they believed themselves to be righteous in this way. They often misinterpreted the law. They held many traditions to be of equal authority to Scripture. They were often hypocrites in their practice, neglecting the core and spirit of the law for aspects of outward observance. And so really, these religious leaders were trusting in their proper heritage. I'm a descendant of Abraham, as well as their personal holiness, their outward observance and obedience to the law to gain entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. And here's what John did. He warned them of coming judgment. You think when Messiah comes, he's going to invite you into his kingdom because of your heritage and your personal holiness, when in reality, you need to be warned that judgment is coming. And then fourthly, he revealed that while he baptized with water, there was one coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, this contrasted with the view that the Messiah came bringing judgment only for Israel's enemies. That's what they believed. When Messiah comes, he's not going to come to judge us. He's going to come and judge our enemies. John warned, though, that failure to repent and turn to God placed them in the path of judgment when the Messiah appeared. So the first 12 verses of this text, this is the context. This is what is happening. This is the ministry that John is doing. This is the message that he is preaching. And that brings us then to verses 13 through 17. Understanding the context of John's ministry brings clarity to his amazement that Jesus would appear and enter the river to be baptized himself. John is preaching, repent, turn from your sin to God, be baptized as a demonstration that you're confessing your sin and turning to God. Understand that when Messiah comes, you won't enter his kingdom by what you think, your heritage and your holiness. Rather, you face judgment. And in that context of ministry and preaching of that message, here comes Jesus. And he walks down into the water to be baptized. Is it any wonder that John was amazed that Jesus was giving this apparent demonstration of a response to that ministry and that message? And so John says, I'm not baptizing you. Really, it's me who needs to be baptized of you. By the way, that should declare something to us as well. John was the prophet of God preaching, repent, judgment's coming. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, John said, I can't baptize you. You have nothing to repent of. You have no sin. I'm preaching that message, repent and turn from sin, and I need to be baptized of you. You're so much higher than I am. You're so much greater than I am. You're so much more holy than I am. I need to be baptized by you. And then Jesus, of course, gave his response and was baptized. The first half of the chapter focuses, notice this, on the preparation of the nation for the Messiah. The second half of the chapter, where we find Jesus' baptism, focuses on the presentation of the Messiah to the nation. Let's read verses 13 through 17 of this chapter, and we'll focus our attention on the baptism of Jesus Christ. Verse number 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we come to this important time of looking to your word, we first must pause and say thank you that we even have this privilege. Because of our familiarity with going to church and bringing our Bible and hearing preaching and reading your word throughout the week, it can be easy in our lives to overlook how great of a privilege this is. Father, I pray this morning, even as we look into the word of God, that we would not be neglectful or forgetful of how great a blessing is ours that we can have your truth and proclaim your truth and respond to your truth. Lord, as John was humbled that Jesus entered the river to be baptized when John was the one who needed to be baptized, I am humbled this morning that your perfect word has been delivered to us and me to preach to these individuals and those who are here and watching and listening. Lord, I am humbled by that. And I ask you today that you would take the word of God, that you would use it in our lives to accomplish your purpose, that you would draw us to the commitment that we need to make to you. For some today, that means salvation. They need to be saved. For others who are saved, it means that we need to submit ourselves to you, to the power of the gospel to transform our lives. And I pray today that you would do a work in us to recognize the needs in our own lives, the places that we still fall short, that we still fail, that we need to yield more completely to you. Lord, I pray today that you would accomplish all that needs to be done in our lives. And we'll be sure to praise and thank you for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Is it any wonder, in recognition of what the ministry and message of John consisted of, that he felt the need to resist doing what Jesus told him to do? I mean, for me, it makes perfect sense that John would say, "Lord, no, I'm not going to baptize you. It's me that needs to be baptized by you. This is not any surprise whatsoever." Yet Jesus drew his cousin John into the necessity of what was happening when he replied, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus encouraged John to allow Jesus to take this step because in doing so, both John and Jesus would be walking in obedience to God. Jesus says here, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." You might mark it down that righteousness in this text and throughout Matthew identifies a relationship with God focused in obedience. Jesus viewed this activity of submitting to this baptism as a step toward fulfilling the mission given him by the Father by his coming into the world. And this was demonstrated when the Father gave his approval, not only of the baptism, but of his Son entirely when he spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As we dig a little deeper into the text and companion passages, will you reflect with me on two identifications that are revealed in Jesus' baptism? Two identifications that are revealed in Jesus' baptism. First, I'd ask you to reflect on Christ's identification with us. When Jesus entered the Jordan River to be baptized by the prophet John, within the context of the ministry and message, "Repent of your sin, turn to God," as Jesus himself declared to John, "John, I am taking this step as a fulfillment of righteousness. This is a demonstration of my complete obedience to the Father. This step is necessary for me to fulfill the mission that the Father has given me to do." Jesus, in taking this step, was identifying himself with us. And there are two aspects of that identification that are apparent in this activity. Number one, there's a representation of his identification with our sinful condition. And then number two, there's a revelation of his intention with our sinful condition. Follow along as we put these together in understanding what is taking place. In submitting himself in obedience to the Father, to John's baptism, which again was a baptism of repentance from sin, Jesus was not identifying himself as a sinner. Jesus was giving a representation, and Jesus was identifying with man in a specific way, but it was not that Jesus was identifying, "Hey, I'm a sinner like you," or "I'm a sinner in any way." But there is a sense in which he was identifying with our sinful condition. And greater still was that he was identifying his intention with man's sinful condition. What it was he was going to accomplish for man in light of his sinful condition. It's clear that this was the purpose of Jesus' baptism. He had no sin to repent of. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father is well pleased. Still, he came to this world as a man. It is hard for you and I to wrap our heads around the truth that Jesus was 100% God and yet 100% man. Mathematically, we struggle with that. How can you have 100% and 100% and it be 100%? We struggle with that. When Stephanie and I traveled as leaders for one of the ministry teams from Pensacola Christian, there was a gospel song that they sang one of the tours. "So Much God" was the title of the song. And all throughout the verses in the chorus of that song, it went, "He was so much God that he could do this, yet so much man that this happened. So much God that this was true, yet so much man that this was true." And it goes on and on through the song in those terms, just identifying that reality that it's difficult for us to completely wrap our minds around. Jesus is and was, even while he was in the world, all God, yet he was all man. He came to this earth. He entered our world of brokenness. He lowered himself. He subjected himself to infirmity. He identified with us because it was necessary for him to do so that he might save us. Apart from Jesus becoming man and lowering himself in that way, apart from Jesus entering our world of brokenness and taking upon himself the infirmity of humanity, he could not save us. This was necessary. Two passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews expound on this truth. Interestingly, both passages use the same word used by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 15 again here. It says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Interestingly, these two passages in Hebrews that expound on this truth of Jesus becoming man and the necessity of that he might save us, use this same word translated becometh. And it's the only other two uses of this word in relation to Jesus found in the New Testament. It happens here and in these two passages in Hebrews. It's a word that marks something as suitable, as appropriate, or right. We might say it is fitting. Or if you really have a southern draw, you just say, it's fitting, or something along those lines. Jesus was saying, it is fitting for us, John, to take this step. It's appropriate, it is right that we do this. Jesus suggested to John it was fitting that he should take this step of baptism, not because he was a sinner and needed to repent, but because it was right and he must obey his Father. What do we learn from the two passages in Hebrews about Jesus' fitness? I'd ask you to look first of all at Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read both passages in Hebrews and then make some comments about them, connecting it with this event in Matthew 3. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 9 through 11. The Bible declares, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." He subjected himself, he lowered himself again. And he did this for what reason? He says in verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels for the what? Suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should what? Taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it, what's the word? Became him. It was right. It was appropriate. It was fitting that he should do so. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the creator. Everything belongs to him. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Keeping this passage in mind, look at me with me at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, I'll read verse 22 for the antecedent, and then read verses 25 and 26. Verse 22 of Hebrews 7, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Jesus brought this better testament, this better covenant than that of the old. Verse 25, "Wherefore he," Jesus, "is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest," what? "Became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Again, this word in relation to Jesus, speaking of it in connection with us, it became us. It was fitting for us. It was right for us. It was appropriate for us to have a high priest, a savior, a redeemer like Jesus Christ, who is, as verse 26 says, undefiled. He's harmless. He's holy. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. As we connect Hebrews 2, 9 through 11, in chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, back to Matthew 3 and Jesus' baptism, we find that Jesus, while identifying with our sinful condition as a man, yet He remains spotless and perfect, fulfilling the will of His Father as a step in accomplishing the Father's mission for Him. What was that? Hebrews 2, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus had to come to the world. He had to enter our brokenness. He had to take on Himself man, humanity. He had to lower Himself in that way. He had to subject Himself to the infirmities of the human condition. In doing so, yet He remained holy. Yet He remained separate from sinners. Yet He remained undefiled. But this was necessary because it was in this way and only this way, according to the Scriptures, that God's wrath and justice could be satisfied, providing redemption that is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. While He lowered Himself to human condition, circumstances, and context, yet He remained separate from sinners. He was not and is not by nature a sinner, nor did He ever choose sin. Instead, He consistently, perfectly obeyed the Father in every way. He was always faithful to His will, to His word, and to His way, something that no other human could or has ever accomplished. This qualified Jesus to be the only one who could satisfy God's wrath and justice by becoming sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 5, 18 through 21, Paul declared it this way: therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And death passed to all men because all sin. That condition of sin and death came into the world by one man, Adam. Yet Paul goes on and he says, even so, just as sin and death came into the world by one man, even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men under the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Again, the law shows us that we are sinners and declares over and over and over again, you cannot please God by what you do. Law causes sin to abound. It is when I look at the law, not that I see how I can please God, but see how bad I do at pleasing God in my own strength. As the law entered, the offense abounds. But where sin abounded, Paul writes, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by whom? Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin came by one, Adam. And because of that, we're all sinners. And the law simply shows me just how much of a sinner I am. But righteousness also comes by one, Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that the grace of God is demonstrated. Grace and truth, John chapter 1, came by Jesus Christ, and grace for grace. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Pastor, what does all of this mean? What does this all have to do with Matthew chapter 3 and Jesus' baptism? Jesus identified himself with us. He identified that he had come from God, that he had entered our brokenness, that he had lowered himself, submitting himself to the infirmities of humanity, yet he remained separate from sinners. And this was all because it was the only way that God could redeem us, that God could provide salvation for us, because just as by one man sin and death entered the world and the law can do nothing about it except show me how bad I am, grace came by Jesus Christ, and because of what he's done, righteousness by Jesus Christ. The Bible declares what? That Jesus Christ became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This, my friends, is the power of the gospel. If you have never believed on Jesus Christ, I would invite you, I would beseech you, do so now. As Paul said about his brethren according to the flesh, Israel, if I could be condemned that you might be saved, I wish I could take that step for you, but I cannot. Only you can make that decision to place your faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, think about the power of the gospel. And I call you to, secondly this morning, reflect on our identification with Christ. You see, because the baptism of Jesus Christ identifies him with us. But according to the New Testament, it also, if we know Jesus Christ, identifies us with him. For the reverse of what we've already looked at, join me in the epistle to Romans chapter number 6. Jesus' baptism identified him with us, but it's also the pattern for our baptism into him. Now, as we approach Romans chapter 6, there is something that we need to understand. This passage is not specifically addressing the ordinance of water baptism by immersion that is practiced in churches. As it speaks of being baptized into Christ, Paul is not portraying that event that we've all either experienced ourselves or at least witnessed, where you walk into a baptismal pool and someone overseeing or performing, if you will, the baptism lowers you into the water and raises you up. That event is a picture of what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 6. So it's not specifically addressing water baptism. While that is true, it is still important that I make a few comments about the practice so that we are all thinking correctly. Number one, water baptism by immersion is not necessary for salvation. Will a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and never been baptized still go to heaven? Yes, absolutely. Water baptism by immersion is not necessary for salvation. We do not preach a gospel that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and you'll be saved. Baptism is a step of obedience, but it is not a necessary prerequisite to receiving salvation. Faith in Christ alone is. Secondly, water baptism by immersion is not equivalent to salvation. Is everyone who has ever been baptized in heaven or going to heaven? The answer is no. You can be baptized by water immersion in a church or in some stream or somewhere. That does not mean that you're going to heaven. Thirdly, water baptism by immersion is a symbol of the spiritual reality that is discussed in Romans chapter 6. At the moment you believe on Jesus, a baptism takes place, of which water baptism by immersion is a symbol. If you have ever experienced water baptism by immersion in a Bible-believing church, or if you've at least witnessed it, then you have heard a declaration of the individual doing the baptizing along these lines. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in newness of life. That baptismal declaration is but a declaration of the spiritual reality that the Bible says takes place when someone receives Jesus Christ for salvation. In other words, when that declaration is given, it's not happening the spiritual reality at that moment. The spiritual reality of it took place when you trusted Christ. To see that spiritual reality, look at Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. The Bible declares, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." What does this passage reveal about our identification with Christ, and how does it connect to the power of the gospel? This passage reveals both the life-giving and life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible declares to us that Jesus has come that we might have life and life more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. It's the thief that comes to kill and to destroy. Jesus didn't come to kill and destroy. He came to offer us life. The Bible declares He did not come to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation unto life by His own death and resurrection. The identification with His death in this text applies to the crucifixion of the old man that verse 6 speaks of. The Christian life is not death to anything that you would want to die. Some people view the Christian life that way. It's some sort of death. It's some sort of sacrifice. Friends, the Christian life, that's not it. The Christian life is not the death or the loss of anything that you should mind dying or losing. Rather, the Christian life, trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, brings life. It raises a person to true life. Life by the Spirit of God and life eternal with God in heaven. Apart from Jesus, you are dead, deceived, and dark. But in Jesus, you are regenerated, you're raised, and you're repositioned in Christ. You have life. Represent to the world that you have life. Jesus gives life. This passage declares the life-giving power of the gospel, but it also declares the life-transforming power of the gospel. I want to give you four truths about the life-transforming power of the gospel as we prepare to conclude. Number one, life transformation does not mean sinless perfection. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you have tapped into the life-transforming power of the gospel. But this side of heaven, you will not be sinlessly perfect. There is no one who is in Jesus living today or that has lived previously who is sinlessly perfect. Friends, I'll confess to you this morning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I still sin. I have fallen, failed, and needed forgiveness many, many times. Outside of heaven, sinless perfection is not attainable. So when we speak of the life-transforming power of the gospel, we're not talking about a sinless perfection. Secondly, life transformation, or lack thereof, is not a reflection on the reality of the gospel. Pastor, what do you mean by that? Someone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who not only falls short of sinless perfection, but actually does not live a life of demonstration that there's been a transformation, does not debunk the gospel. I have spoken to believers who have grown very discouraged spiritually over the fall or failure of another professing believer. And the discouragement isn't just grief over that brother or sister in Christ failed or has fallen. The discouragement is almost some failure of the gospel. The unsaved, those who are lost, will often use the fall or the failure of professing believers as evidence that the gospel is not true. The gospel is not real. You look at all these people who claim to follow that thinking or to believe that or have sought to live out that philosophy, and look at how they fell. Look at how they failed. Look at how they lived. It doesn't match up with what you proclaim. Friends, the lack of transformation in those who profess to be followers of the gospel does not debunk the gospel. When that happens, it's not the gospel that should be questioned, but the untransformed individual that should be questioned. Number three, life transformation is possible to the believer in Jesus Christ. Friends, listen to me very carefully and don't miss this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have what you need to live a transformed life. Speaking with a friend just recently, and he was asking prayer about a situation that he is currently involved in helping with, and he made the comment, and you've heard me make this comment before in preaching, when I'm involved in a sin, he said, or when there's some secret sin in my life, I'm miserable. And I want to get help to move on, to grow from there and progress. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, You have what you need so that you do not need to live in bondage. So you don't need to live captive to sin. He says there at the end of verse number 6 that we should not serve sin. The power of the gospel that is ours by as a believer in Jesus Christ is that we don't need to serve sin. We don't need to be dominated by sin. We don't need to be mastered by sin. We don't need to be controlled. We don't need to be captive to sin. Friends, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is yours and mine if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, so that life transformation is possible, whatever the sin may be, whatever the addiction may be, whatever the habit may be. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have all that you need to gain victory, to be transformed from that sin, that addiction, that habit. It is yours in Jesus Christ. This is the life transforming power of the gospel available to you. And then fourthly, life transformation should be the character of the believer in Jesus Christ. Not only is it possible, but it should be the reality of your life. Now listen again carefully. I am not declaring this morning that you are unsaved if this isn't the reality of your life. Only God knows who are His and who are not. I cannot judge that. But I am saying this morning that if you are a believer, you should be experiencing and living out a transformed life by the power of Jesus working in you by His Holy Spirit. Not sinless perfection, but there should be progress. There should be growth. The transformation should be taking place if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who has received not only the life-giving power of the gospel, but the life-transforming power of the gospel. As we think about the baptism of Jesus Christ, we reflect on His identification with us. He became man. He entered humanity. He lowered Himself. He came to our brokenness, submitted Himself to the infirmity of human flesh, yet remained separate from sin, remained completely holy, spotless, perfect, that He might give His life as a ransom for many, that He might fulfill the mission the Father sent Him to do, which was to bring life to those who are dead. If you don't know Christ, believe on Him. And if you do, praise Him that you've been given life. And then also reflect on our identification with Him. The power of the gospel is a life-giving power, but it is also a life-transforming power. Are you yielding to it today? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? And for just a few moments, would you reflect on those two truths this morning? I'm so thankful for the power of the gospel. Apart from the gospel, which is the record of what Jesus has done, John speaks of it as the record that God has given to us of His Son, that through Him we can have life and know that we have life. I'm so thankful for the life-giving power of the gospel. I wonder today if you have experienced it. Whether you're here in this auditorium or watching by way of our webcast, the internet today, I wonder if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have not, in just a moment when the invitation is given, I would invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do so right now. Call out to the Lord in your own heart, admitting that you're a sinner condemned before Him, but that you believe God sent Jesus to die on a cross for your sin, that He was buried and rose again, and that you are trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation. That's what it is to be saved. And then, if you are saved, what about the life-transforming power of the gospel? Are you experiencing growth and progression in your walk with the Lord? You do not need to be captive to that sin, that addiction, that habit. You have all that you need to be transformed through Jesus Christ.